Let us turn to God's Word this evening as we find it in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We pay special attention to verses 8 through 10. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The inspired writer of the book of Hebrews had a very practical purpose for writing this book. He wrote this book to encourage new Christians, particularly those who were recently converted from the apostate Jewish religion to the knowledge of Christ. These came to understand how all the types and shadows of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But after they became Christians and began to live the Christian life, as is always true for the Christian, they began to suffer the trials, the temptations, the persecutions that are part of the Christian life. In order to encourage these Christians not to fall back, not to let anything slip, not to apostatize from the faith, the inspired writer, through the entire book of Hebrews, sets forth the glory of Christ. He does that in a most wonderful way. He demonstrates how that Christ is glorious because he is the eternal Son of God. He is glorious because he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is glorious because in him God has spoken to his people the final word of salvation. He is glorious over all the angels. He is greater than Adam. He is glorious over all the typical high priests of the Old Testament age. And as we live the Christian life, as we are tempted and persecuted in the world, we are comforted and must be comforted by the wonderful truth that Christ, our Savior, the captain of our salvation, is now exalted in glory in heaven. And so, the inspired writer of Hebrews says this, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We don't see him with our physical eyes, for he is now bodily in heaven, and we cannot see him with our physical eyes, but we see him by faith. We see him as he is revealed in all of his glory in the infallible scriptures in the gospel. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. This is the event, the reality that we celebrate tonight as we are in God's house. This is simply part of the ascension of Christ. It is one mighty work of God. When Christ was taken up to heaven in the ascension, he was immediately exalted at the right hand of God, crowned with honor and glory. As we consider that truth tonight again, may God give us the faith and the understanding of what a wonder it is that Christ is exalted, crowned with glory and honor. We consider then this passage. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Notice, first of all, what we see. Secondly, how God glorified him. And thirdly, the great encouragement of this for our faith. God has glorified his Son. He has glorified his Son as the incarnate one. Christ was glorified in the exaltation, not as the eternal Son of God, for from eternity to eternity, as the eternal Son of God, he is infinitely glorious. But he was glorified in his human nature, in the nature that he took upon himself in the incarnation. After he was crucified, he was exalted, glorified by God. God is in himself the all-glorious one. The glory of God is the revelation of his infinite and majestic virtues and perfections. The glory of God is the revelation of his absolute sovereignty, his almighty power, the greatness of his wisdom, his perfect righteousness, his truth, his love, his grace and mercy. As they shine forth from God, they reveal the glory of God. And because of those infinite, majestic attributes, God is worthy of honor. He is worthy to be worshipped. When God exalted his Son, he clothed his Son with his own glory. To God alone belongs the power to exalt and also to condemn and destroy. When God exalted his Son, he clothed him with majesty and glory. He is the God who debases the ungodly, wicked, reprobate. Those who are his enemies, he will destroy in his wrath. And even in this, he will glorify himself. But he is pleased, according to his own eternal counsel and purpose, to glorify his own beloved Son. He is now in heaven, beloved, clothed with glory, and therefore worthy of honor. You and I must pray that God will open our minds and our understanding, that we may be able to comprehend the greatness of the power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we love Jesus, we desire to behold his glory. He has a position of glory. God glorified him by setting him above all principalities and powers and dominions, both in this world and in the world to come. Of this truth, we have many vivid descriptions, including the one in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And there are parallel passages. You can look them up yourself in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the fact that he has a name that is above every name. And in Colossians chapter 1, where we have very similar language to that which is found in the book of Ephesians. This is what the inspired writer of Hebrews is setting before us in the passage that we are considering tonight about the glory of Christ. God has now crowned him with glory and honor. He is exalted to highest glory and honor at the right hand of God. He is exalted not only over this world and over the nations and the powers of this world, but he is exalted also in heaven over all the powers and dominions that are in the heavens. And God has put all things under his feet. He is exalted, victorious over his enemies. The book of Hebrews is repeatedly using figures from the Old Testament. The reason why it does that is because the writer of Hebrews wrote this book, first of all, to Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament, and they remembered the prophecies. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the exaltation of Christ is an exaltation over his enemies. In the Old Testament times, when a king would conquer an enemy, he would put his foot on the neck of his enemies. That's what Joshua did to the 5 Canaanitish kings after God gave to Israel the victory over those kings. And those kings were hid in a cave. And he brought them out and he set his foot upon their necks. And that was the indication of their complete victory. The subjugation of the enemy. And so Christ is exalted in that way, in that he has conquered and defeated all of his enemies. They are now absolutely subject to him. The writer of Hebrews, in explaining the truths, the great truths of the work of Christ, repeatedly does so by referring to Old Testament passages. And so he does that as well in the passage that is before us. And in that passage he compares the first Adam and the second Adam, who is Christ. And he quotes from Psalm 8, especially verses 4 to 8. And in that passage, as it's quoted in Hebrews, we read, for what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visiteth him? For thou hast crowned him with honor and glory. The reference to Psalm 8 is, first of all, to man in his original creation. When David wrote Psalm 8, he was definitely thinking of what a glorious creature man was, the crown of God's creative work. When God created man, he gave him dominion over the earthly creation. And so the reference of Psalm 8 is definitely, first of all, to the first Adam. But it is evident that not all the language of Psalm 8 could possibly have been fulfilled in the first Adam. And that is an indication of the truth that Psalm 8, especially the passage that is quoted, is a messianic prophecy. It is a prophecy of what God will do in Christ by exalting Christ when He crowns Him with honor and glory. So there are aspects of the prophecy as it is given in Psalm 8 that could not have been fulfilled in Adam, the first Adam, but that are fulfilled in Christ. And that's clear from the fact that in Hebrews 2, the writer is speaking about the world to come. Adam was made the head only of the earthly creation. He could never be the head of the world to come, of the new heavens and the new earth. There had to be a second Adam who would be exalted by God, not only over the earthly creation, but also the heavenly creation. It is stated very emphatically in the passage that we are considering that God has exalted Him above all things, and the emphasis is on the all, is on the all things. There is nothing that is not subject to Him. And there also, very obviously, the psalm is messianic. It's not true of Adam that all things universally were made subject to Adam. Adam, before the fall, was glorious. He had dominion over the earthly creation. But it pleased God that He would glorify His Son by making Him the Lord of all the heavens and the earth. He would have supreme and glorious dominion over all things. And finally, there would be nothing that He would not be subject to Him. And so, Hebrews is telling us how great the exaltation of Christ is. God accomplished that according to His purpose. And He did that in a very amazing way. He sent His Son into our flesh. And just like Adam was made a little lower than the angels, so Christ in the incarnation took upon Himself our human nature in order that He could accomplish the purpose of God. Through the fall, man became the enemy of God. He listened to the lie of the devil. He rebelled against God. He made Himself the servant and slave of sin, and He made Himself worthy of condemnation. Never could man, after that, be glorious in the sight of God. In fact, the sin of man puts him to utter shame. He thinks that he's glorious. He boasts in his own pride. He lives a life of rebellion against God. And he imagines that in a life of sin devoted to himself and living in pride and greed and materialism and immorality, he will make himself glorious. But God will utterly debase him. He stands condemned. And God will bring upon him shame and degradation. But according to the purpose of God, He will exalt His Son. And He will do that by making His Son the head of His people, His elect, and by fulfilling, realizing His glorious, eternal covenant purpose. Ultimately, that will lead to the crowning of Jesus in highest glory. The amazing thing about the way of God is that in order to accomplish that, He must enter in to our human nature. He must be made a little lower than the angels. But He must do more than that, because man has fallen from the position of glory which God created him with, and he never again can lift himself up and glorify himself in the presence of God. But God, by His wonderful grace, determined to make Jesus His Son, the captain of our salvation, in order that He might lead many sons to glory. In order to accomplish that, He didn't merely have to enter into our human nature, as important as that was, but it was necessary for Him to suffer on our behalf. And God would make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. There are a couple of terms that are very interesting here. The captain of our salvation. The word captain has been variously translated by commentaries, some as the leader, the beginner, the forerunner, the inaugurator of our salvation. But all of those terms lead to wrong ideas. Jesus Himself does not have to be saved. God sent Him into the world to accomplish the salvation of His people, who were put to shame because of their rebellion against God and because of their allegiance to the devil. And God gave His Son by His wonderful grace, and that's mentioned in our text, by the grace of God, He was made the captain of our salvation in the sense that He would Himself realize and accomplish that salvation. He would do that in the deep way of suffering. That was necessary according to the purpose of God, because His people could be saved only through the satisfaction of the justice of God and through the atonement for sin. It was necessary that God's glorious eternal Son should, through suffering, realize our salvation as the captain of our salvation through obedience, through suffering, to make atonement for our sins. That's the wonder of the incarnation, and that's the language of suffering that satisfied, that made atonement, that was in behalf of and in the stead of God's people. That's the language of vicarious, substitutionary atonement. God sent His Son into our flesh, made a little lower than the angels, in order that He could suffer and die for our sins to accomplish our salvation, in order that he could be made perfect through suffering. Another word that perhaps might strike us in the passage. Why does Jesus have to be made perfect? After all, is Jesus not the Holy One? Entirely without sin, how can it be said that he must be made perfect? There are two possible explanations of that word in the text. One is that he was made perfect as the one who bore the sins of his people and through his suffering and death made atonement for those sins. Another one, which I believe is the correct one, is to recognize that the word perfect in our text does not refer to moral perfection, but rather it refers to the purpose, the goal that Christ accomplished. Through his suffering and death, he accomplished the goal, God's purpose of our salvation, in order that he could lead many sons to glory. He did that by suffering our death. Described in our text in these words, he tasted death for every man. Obviously, the language every man compared with all of the rest of Scripture cannot possibly mean every man head for head, but those who are in Christ, just in the same way as Romans 5 uses that terminology, all those who are in Christ, he suffered. He tasted death for them. The word tasted must be correctly understood. Mothers who make a pot of soup for their family will sometimes, while the soup is being prepared, they will take a spoon and taste a little bit of the soup to see whether it has the right spices, and until she has made it as best as she can, she will continue to prepare it. She tastes of it. She just dips in a little bit. Well, that cannot possibly be the meaning here, because Jesus, in fact, experienced all of the horror of death, all of the anguish and torment, the hellish suffering that was necessary in order to accomplish God's purpose of our salvation. He didn't merely dip into the horror of death, but he drank the cup to its bitter dregs. For that cup he prayed in Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And when he knew, and he did, that he would have to drink that cup of the bitter death of the cross, he willingly and obediently drank that cup to its bitter dregs, in order that through his suffering he might accomplish the purpose of God, atoning for the sins of his people, accomplishing righteousness on their behalf. In all of these works, he revealed himself as the captain of our salvation. And when he had finished all of that, then God exalted him, crowned him with honor and glory in heaven, as is the case in Ephesians and in Philippians and in Colossians. In every one of those passages, there is set forth the relationship between the suffering of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and the glory that he received from his heavenly Father. In our text, that's described in the beautiful way. He is now crowned with honor and glory. He has the victory over all of His enemies. They are all now subject to Him. He is exalted by God above all principalities and powers and dominions, and there is nothing that is not subject to Him. He has a position of highest glory in heaven, and He rules over all by the might and power of God that He was clothed with. And this, beloved, we are told for our encouragement. How glorious is the exalted Christ at the right hand of God, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And we must see Him. We must look to Him, beloved. We must do that also in connection with this statement that is made in our text. We do not now yet see all things made subject to Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. We still have our enemies who hate us and who hate God. We still struggle with sin and temptation in the world. We endure affliction and much trouble, and we are persecuted for Christ's sake. And all of these things can make us utterly discouraged. And all of these things can tempt us to forsake Christ. But the writer of Hebrews encourages us. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Now the Lord over all things. All things. In heaven and in earth. In this present world and in the age to come, Christ is exalted over all things, over the angels, over the heavenly creation, over the age that is to come. Christ is exalted, and He has defeated all of His and our enemies. And we see Him now with great joy, with great comfort in our hearts. We see Jesus, the captain of our salvation, now already crowned with honor and glory. We don't see Him with our physical eyes. The day will come when we will see the glorious majesty of Christ. But we are comforted. Our enemies, all of them, Satan, temptation, trials, affliction, suffering, persecution, death, they're all under the control of our Almighty Lord, Jesus Christ. And as we still face those things in this present life, we do not yet see the perfection of all of these things realized. That will only happen when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of the ages. But now, He is enthroned, and we look to Him. We lift up our eyes to heaven, and we see Him as He has revealed Himself in His holy word. We see Him crowned with glory and honor in heaven. He's the captain of our salvation. He was exalted by God in order that He might lead many sons to glory. The day will come, beloved, when we will be partakers of that glory. No suffering, no persecution should ever discourage us. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. We keep our eyes fixed upon the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and we long for that day when our victory, when the victory of Christ shall be made manifest, and we shall be taken into heavenly glory, there to surround His glorious throne, to worship Him, to adore Him forever and ever. The Son of God, crowned with glory and honor. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this passage of Thy Word that opens up for us the wonders of Thy work in Christ Jesus, and that speaks to us of the heavenly majesty and glory, the sovereignty and the power and the perfection, the righteousness, the goodness that belongs unto Christ. We thank Thee that we belong to Him. He is the captain of our salvation, and therefore it is absolutely sure that He will finally also bring us to heavenly glory, to be with Him, to worship Him, to honor Him forever and ever. Amen.